Welcome. Happy Mother's Day. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. Seems appropriate on Mother's Day. We're going to do a story about Jesus and his mom. So I am sure, if you've never set foot in a church before, I am sure you have heard of this story. It is just one of those ones that has permeated our culture. I don't think I'll have to read long before you'll start to recognize, oh, wait a minute, I have heard this. We're going to read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So follow along with me as we read about Jesus and his mom and what happens. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brother and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. So, we're only in chapter 2 of John. We are very early in Jesus' ministry. People are just beginning to check Jesus out. John the Baptist is still the big guy in Israel right now. He's still the rock star. He's still the guy that everybody's talking about and following. But some people are starting to hear about this Jesus guy, and John is talking about him. Jesus has come. He's been baptized by John. John is starting to point people to Jesus, and a few, not a lot, but a few at least are starting to go after him. So if you flip back, oh, you don't even have to flip back in my Bible, it's just the same page. But in chapter 1, verse 40, we'll read some names we recognize. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. This was about John saying something about Jesus and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. People are starting to hear about Christ. It's very early in Jesus' ministry. People are starting to check him out. You know, there's these stories in the gospel where Jesus is walking on the beach and he sees Peter and Andrew in their boat and James and John in their boat, and he says, "Follow me." And then they get out of their boats and they follow immediately. And it sounds like you know, oh my gosh, they've never met before or seen each other. No, they've known each other for weeks or months, who knows how long. Like, Jesus hasn't formally invited people to be part of his ministry yet. That's still in the future. And if you know how at some point of all these people following him, all his disciples, he'll take 12 of them and he'll commission them especially, and they'll be called the 12. We don't get the 12, quote unquote, until chapter 6 of John. All that's in the future. People are just beginning to check him out. And so very early on, Jesus gets invited to this wedding. We don't know whose wedding or what's going on. Remember what I told you about when they tell stories in the ancient world, they don't include details. All sorts of things we would tell you. We would tell you who was getting married. We would tell you where the wedding was. We'd tell you what the bride was wearing. We'd tell you where they went. They were going to go on their honeymoon. We don't know names. We don't know anything about any of them. It's not important to the story. The details are going to be what's important to the story. So weddings in this world are not like ours. You know, for us, a wedding is something you're invited to. You get an invitation. If you don't get an invitation, you don't go. There's a wedding. There's often a reception afterwards. You may be invited to one and not the other. It's a short time frame. Weddings in this world lasted for days. 3, 4, 5 days, they could last up to a week. And they're really more like open houses. You kind of drop in and you drop out. You go to the parts you're interested in. I think I told you once before, I had a friend in West Africa who, like, he always told me, oh, we just loved weddings. Because in his culture, the way a wedding worked was that the groom got all his family and they went to the bride's house and they had kind of a mock battle, where the groom would say, we're here for her, and the family of the bride would say, no, you can't have her, and they would say, yes, we're going to take her, right? And the groom would have to bribe, quote unquote, the bride's attendants to let him steal her away. And so my friend was like, oh, always go to a wedding, you get candy. They have to bribe you to get the bride. Weddings were fabulous, right? You just kind of drop in, go to the parts you want. It's going to last for days. It'll start in the groom's house. There'll be a ceremony there. It'll go to the bride's house. There'll be a ceremony there. They'll all go back to the groom's house. There'll be a ceremony there. It's a big deal. You come and go as you like over the days. But we're probably near the end. We're probably at the groom's house at the end, where everything's happened, everyone's come all together, and they've run out of wine. Okay, so this is a social faux pas. You do not want to run out of wine. The other thing is, in this world, you don't drink water. I mean, water's full of stuff that'll make you sick and possibly kill you. You drink watered-down wine, or you drink real wine. Like you can't just drink water. That will make you horribly sick. Running out of wine's bad. You always need some wine to purify the water. This is a problem. And Jesus' mom is there, and she comes to him, and she says, they have no more wine. Don't you want to know how she said that? Like, there's so, again, details. So Jesus is the oldest brother in his family. That means he's responsible. His father has died at some point. We don't know exactly when, but Joseph's already dead at this point. He's taking care of his mom. They've moved to Capernaum. When Jesus dies on the cross, he will specifically tell John to take care of his mother. Jesus has younger brothers, but none of them believe in him. None of them are followers of him, and his mom is. So he will specifically tell John, hanging there on the cross, John, I want you to take care of my mom. And we're told he does. Well, both the Bible tells us and church history tells us. When the Roman-Jewish war happens in the late 60s, John will leave and go live in the city of Ephesus, where there is a church that Paul the Apostle planted. We read about it in Acts. And Mary will come with him. We have writings from people in that next generation who knew John and who knew that Mary had come with him. John will take care of Mary. I'm assuming that's where he hears these stories. I really wish he'd asked her a few more questions. Like, was that a passive aggressive, they have no more wine? Is that just a comment? Were you smirking when you said it? Like, Jesus seems to think that she's asking him to do something, and it's not just information, because he doesn't say back to her, I know, can you believe these people? Oh, what is out of wine? How can this happen? Right? He says back to her, woman, why do you involve me? My hour's not yet come. That sounds kind of harsh to my ear. I don't know if it sounds harsh to you. In his world, it's not harsh at all. It's just respectful. Like he's not talking to her like, you know, kid to mom. He's talking to her like young man to older woman. Ma'am, this really isn't my business. My hour has not yet come. And that's true. Jesus won't start doing things publicly until John the Baptist is put in prison. We don't know why. It doesn't tell us. But he kind of hangs back. Once John is put in prison, then Jesus comes onto the scene. He begins to preach very publicly. He begins to do miracles very publicly. Things begin to happen. But until then, he's hanging back. And so he says to his mom, you know, my hour is not yet come. And again, I so wish we had more information. His mom turns to the servants and says, yeah, do what he tells you. And again, you know, how did she say that? What's going on? Now, what happens next? She's just said to the servants, hey, do whatever he tells you. Again, remember, details matter in this world. There's nothing about the wedding in here at all. What does John tell us about? Three times in this story, Mary, his mother, said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And they do what she says. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Why is John telling us about these jars? Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. Folks, that's 120 to 180 gallons of water. They don't have hoses in this world. Can you imagine? They're servants, and they're not even Jesus' servants. They're not Mary's servants. They worked, or they've been hired for this wedding. They work for the groom. And one of the guests says to you, fill those with water. The bathtub in your house has about 50 gallons. Can you imagine filling your bathtub three times from a well outside? And these wells don't have pumps on them. They're buckets on ropes. Take the cover off, lower down the bucket, pull it back in, dump it into whatever you've got. Do that a few times until you've got a basin. Go inside. How many times do you have to do that to fill 120 to 180 gallons? And do you notice what John tells us? Again, details. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. All the way. They filled them all the way up. How many trips? We don't know how many guys there are, right? It's just servants, plural. How many trips did they make? On top of all the other duties they've got going on in a wedding, back and forth to the courtyard, back and forth to the courtyard to fill these things up. Then verse 8, Jesus says to the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So they did. Like, do you hear this repetition? What is John telling us happens over and over? Because notice verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. When we get to verse 9, the miracle has already happened. Okay, I'm reading to you from a version of the Bible called the NIV, the New International Version. It's got chapter headings, right? My chapter heading for this story is Jesus changes water into wine. If you are reading another translation, yell out what your chapter heading is. Wine, the wedding at Cana, water into wine, right? For us, what is significant in this story is the miracle and the setting, where it is and what happens. John could not care less. John doesn't even tell us about the miracle. He never tells us when it happens, how it happens, what happens, how Jesus did it. Somewhere between verse 7, when Jesus says, fill those puppies up, and verse 9, when the master gets this drinking, it's not even a drinking cup. These jars are used for purification. You're supposed to ritually wash your hands when you come into place. Anybody ever been in a Catholic church and there'll be like a basin of holy water, right? And you're supposed to go in and get a little and cross yourself. It's symbolic. They have the same thing. They have these, they're stones, so they can be, they're ritually pure. They've got water. There'll be a little dipper there. You take the dipper, you pour the water on your hands. You're showing that you're ceremonially clean when you enter the house. This guy gets the dipper that you use to wash your hands full of, and now it's full of wine. John doesn't tell us anything about the miracle. For us, what matters in the story? How many of you have ever heard of the story of Jesus turning water into wine? Of course, it's everywhere. When I had a chemistry set in seventh grade, one of the magic tricks you could do was water into wine. Start with something clear, put something else in it, it turns purple. Poof, there you are. The miracle is 100% unimportant to John. He doesn't care. He doesn't even tell us it when it happened. He just tells us later on that it had happened. What's important to John? Three times, what does John tell us happened? Someone gave an order to the servants and they obeyed it. Mary says to the servants, do whatever Jesus tells you. And we see that happen. When Jesus gives orders to the servants, notice John goes out of his way to tell you that they did it. fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So they did it. What matters to John up until now in the story is not where it is or what it is or what's happening or what miraculous thing Jesus is doing or what's around. What John focuses in on is the obedience of the servants. And again, think about what he has asked them to do. Hey, could you fill up these three bathtubs with water from the well outside that you're going to have to haul up in a 2-liter bucket, one at a time? And they do it. Now take that dipper that you normally would use to wash your hands and go and bring it to the master of ceremonies. Like, Jesus asks them to do something that's really pretty hard, and they do it. And then he asks them to do something that, frankly, is kind of silly. Really? Take a dipper full of water for washing your hands to the mat. What do we do with that? But they do it. Three times in this story, we are told that someone gives the servants an order and they obey. The miracle is completely unimportant to John. He doesn't even tell us when it happens. He just references that it's happened later, because those are not the details that matters. What matters is that the servants obeyed. That's what we get told three times. That they do exactly what they were asked to do it. They do it completely. They do it fully. They do it right away. Before the miracle happens, what John focuses on is the obedience of the servants in doing what they're told. And after the miracle, again, no one shouts out, "Oh, it's a miracle!" Nobody. They don't know. You got three groups of people at this wedding. You've got the wedding party. So that's the bride and the groom and their families and all that. The main guy of that is the groom. Like, he's the center of attention. He's who everybody's going to focus. He leads them all to the bride's house and he leads her back. And he's the head of the wedding party. Then you've got the servants, and the head of the servants is the master of the banquet. And then you've got all the guests. The two most important people in this story culturally are the groom and the banquet master. They're in charge of everything, and neither of them has a clue. The two most important people in the story have absolutely no clue. They don't even know that it's happened. Okay, and this is funny, you're supposed to laugh. This is a comic trope in the ancient world. So the servant chews out the master. The head of the banquet master, who works for the groom, I mean, either he's like literally his servant or he's been hired for this thing. He comes to the groom and says, "What kind of an idiot are you? You're making my job hard. You serve the good stuff when they can taste. When they're too drunk to care, then you give them the swill. What is wrong with you?" Again, it's a trope in the ancient world. It's a comedy trope. The servant chews out the master because that's what the servant thinks has happened. He thinks that the master is an idiot. He doesn't know. Again, details. What does John tell us? He did not know, verse 9, where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Who gets the miracle in this story? Who knows what's going on? The servants. Why? Because they drew the water. Why did they draw the water? Jesus told them to, and they obeyed him. When he told them to do something that was like really going to be a lot of work, they did it. And when he told them to do something that really sounded kind of stupid, yeah, now take the ceremonial water and bring it to the wines, bring it to the master of the banquet. They did it. And because they obeyed, they know. They are the only people in this story now who actually know what is going on. I mean, Jesus is the main character of this story. He's referenced like 7 or 8 times. The servants are referenced 6 or 7 times. They're right behind him as the next most important character in this story. Because they're doing what they've been asked to do. And because they do exactly what Jesus said, they see what he did and they understand what has happened. Everybody else is clueless. You know, I told you, we're very early in Jesus' ministry. There's all these people checking him out. And one of the themes we've seen as we've looked at these different stories is how Jesus says yes to people. Like even his mom, who I don't know how she says this, but he seems to think she's asking him to do something by his response. Even when it seems like he's going to say no to his mom, like, this isn't really my business. It's not really time for me to do these things yet. He still finds a way to say yes and do it quietly and do it so it doesn't draw attention to himself. He still finds a way to say yes to his mom. Like I wonder if any of you are here just because you're checking Jesus out. You know, like you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're not a follower, but you're interested. You want to hear more of this. Over and over, we've seen people ask Jesus for things, and he says yes. It says near the end of this story in verse 11 that Jesus did this miracle, and his disciples believed in him. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you don't call yourself a Christian, what would need to happen for you to believe him? Like, what would need to happen? That this wasn't just words in a book somewhere. You know, yeah, Lord of the Rings, Star Trek, the Bible. Sure, they're all interesting. What would have to happen for you to say, oh, that's real? Like, Jesus is real. He really did these things. He really is a lie. He died and came back to life. Can I suggest you ask him? Because, again, everyone who asks him in these stories, he says yes to. His mom asks him to do something that really doesn't fit with what's going on right then, and he still finds a way to say yes. If you're just checking Jesus out, again, like I think a lot of people are at the beginning of this story, there's a lot of people hanging out wondering about who Jesus is and what he's like and what's going on. Why is John talking about him? If that's you and you're thinking, okay, yeah, I want to hear about this. This is interesting. What would have to happen for you to believe it was true? You should ask him for that. Because the man just made 150 gallons of really, really good wine just because somebody asked him to. What do you got to lose? He seems to be a guy who likes to say yes. If you're just checking him out, ask him. See what he says. See if he'll do it. You know, and for the rest of us, for all of us who call themselves Jesus followers, and even if you're not, I think this still applies. You know, don't we want to see God at work? Don't you want to see God intervene in things and change things and fix things? And how often have you prayed for God to come and intervene somewhere? How often have you prayed for something miraculous? For, you know, there's that that verse in the Psalms, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You know, that sense of God, we want you to come. What Jesus does here is still how he works in the world. He does something miraculous to meet a need. Like, they have a problem. There's no more wine. I mean, that's socially kind of embarrassing and makes you look bad. It's also a health issue if you get thirsty and start drinking water. You really need that wine to purify the water. They have a need, and Jesus meets it, but he does it quietly. He does it behind the scenes. And notice the master of the banquet, he's got an explanation for it. He knows where all of this wine came from. It's because his boss is an idiot, because he's working for a moron. I mean, obviously, he had the wine all along stored away. He's just too stupid to bring it out. Like, a miracle has happened, and this guy has an explanation for it. And the explanation is not, oh, wow, God's been gracious to us. And at least in the things I've seen in my life, and I suspect in yours, that's pretty much how you can view most things in life. You can come up with an explanation. God can be incredibly gracious to you. And you can just decide, oh, it was here all along. I just work for a fool. who didn't have the good sense to bring it out, and I never saw it. Notice, he never bought, the servant comes up to him with a dipper you use to pour over your hands to wash them, and it's full of wine, and he tastes it, and it's full of really good wine, and at least as far as John tells us, he doesn't turn to the servant and say, "Where did you get this? This is fabulous. Where has this been? Serve this immediately." He instantly jumps to a conclusion. I cannot believe the groom is this stupid. Like, the servant has just had to sneak it out to show me. He was probably saving it to party with his friends later. I'll show him. And off he goes to confront the groom, the idiot, who has hidden the good wine. Like, he's got a whole explanation in his mind. He doesn't need to ask anybody else, and he never, you know, at least in the story, right? He never finds out what happens. There is so much of life that you can look at that way. God can be incredibly gracious to us, and we can come up with an explanation. We can figure it out. We can know how this is supposed to work. We're like, oh, of course, it was hidden all the time, and I work for a fool. It's just so obvious. The people who know it's God in this story are the people who obey him. The master of the banquet has no clue where this comes from. He does not bother to check. He just jumps to a conclusion and goes off and accuses somebody of something. Wrongly accuses someone of something. The people who know, again, John goes out of his way to tell us the master of this banquet didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had done what Jesus said and drawn the water, they knew. The way you see, the way you understand when God is at work in these things revolves around obedience. Because crazy things happen. Wings fall off planes and people land them. And some folks say, wow, God was incredibly gracious to that plane. And other people say, that's amazing. How did he get a wind shear that strong up to keep that plane from falling? You know, if a giant 2,000-foot tall Jesus had shown up on the ground and grabbed the plane with his hand and set it down and waved to everyone and said, you're welcome, right? We wouldn't be having these issues, but he doesn't usually work like that. He just usually works like this. And you have a choice over whether to say, wow, Jesus has been gracious to me, or to come up with some other explanation of how it was always there and your boss is a fool and you need to confront him right now because he clearly should never be put in charge. He should not be allowed to ever get married again because he has no clue what he's doing. The people who know are the people who obey. They know, they have eyes to see because they've been obeying him. Is there anywhere, if you are a follower of Christ, again, I think even if you're not, this still applies. Is there anywhere where Jesus is telling you to do some things and you're thinking to yourself either, wow, that sounds like a ton of work. Why would I fill up 3 bathtubs full of water with a pitcher going out to the well? Or, wow, that sounds really stupid. Why would I take a scoop full of water and bring it to the guy in charge? That's my boss. I'm going to get fired. He's going to look at me like I'm an idiot. What, you think my hands aren't clean? Why are you bringing this to me? Is there any place that Jesus is telling you to obey? Hey, I want you to do this. Yeah, maybe it's a ton of work. And maybe it just seems silly. But the people who understand what he's doing, and it really what he's done, because again, John never even bothers to tell us how the miracle happens. It's just happened. That's not the issue in the story. The issue is people obeying and people responding. The people who respond correctly, who understand, those are the people who have obeyed him up until then. When our kids were young, we had these posters, rules of the house. One of those rules was obey all the way, right away. Obey all the way, right away. That's what you see these servants doing. Again, John tells us that. They didn't mostly fill up those jars. It's like, well, you know, it could take another 3 or 4 gallons, but I think that's enough. I'm tired. They filled all of them up to the brim, John says. They obeyed him right away, and they obeyed him completely. They obeyed him all the way. Is there anywhere in your life that God is talking to you, that Jesus has told you to do something. Again, maybe you think that's too hard. Maybe you think that's too stupid. That's silly. If you want to see him at work, because he's always at work. He'll say that later in John. I'm always at work. He is always doing things. The only people who see it and know it are the people who have obeyed him up until now. Is there any place in your life where Jesus is telling you, hey, I want you to do this, and you're saying, no way, that's way too hard, or no way, that's way too stupid. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bring that to my boss. Are you crazy? That's ridiculous. If you want to see God at work, because he is always working and he is always doing miraculous things all the time, the people who see them in the story are the people who obey. All right, so I'm going to put one out there for you, okay? If you are a follower of Christ and you have not been baptized, please be baptized. Like that happens in Scripture over and over again. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. It's our first obedience. Our very first obedience as Christians is to get baptized. I mean, nobody, we did the book of Acts. Wow, we did it for what, like 2 years? Nobody gets baptized 12 years later. Nobody gets baptized because they think about it and like you believe Jesus, you get baptized. If you are a follower of Christ and you have never been baptized, we have a beautiful baptismal back there, which I will not require you to fill up by going out in the courtyard and getting a thing full of water. You know, it probably holds a couple hundred gallons. No, I'm just going to turn the tap on and fill it for you. The water's even warm. If you are a follower of Christ and you have not been baptized, please come talk to me and we'll baptize you. And you don't have to do it in the middle of service, although we like that because it's a celebration, but the Bible doesn't say get baptized during the church service. But wow, it says get baptized. That's our first obedience as followers of Christ. Maybe he's talking to you about something else. Is there any place in your life where you know the Lord's telling you to do something? It just seems too hard, or it seems too silly, or it doesn't make sense. I guarantee you, if you do not obey, you're going to miss things. You're going to miss things that he's doing. You won't have eyes to see. You'll end up like the banquet master. You'll end up making up other excuses for why things happen in the world, and you'll jump to conclusions, and you'll accuse people, and you'll do all these other things. You will not have eyes to see if you have not obeyed. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that God will give us eyes to see, hearts to obey, that we obey right away, and we obey all the way. And again, so we see what he's doing. I mean, that was a lot of work for them to fill up those jars. It was a risk to take it to their boss. Yet they understood. They knew what Jesus has done. I suspect we will meet some of them, because John says at the end that his disciples believed him. They saw this as glorious. Will not be surprised to find some of those servants in Jesus' kingdom, because they saw it and they understood it. Because they had been obeying. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray out loud for us. You pray for you silently. See if God has anything to say to you. Any places in your life where, yeah, you need to obey. If you want to see him at work, because again, he's always working. That's not the question. The question is whether we see it and realize it and understand it. See if he says anything to you. And then if he does, ask him to help you do it. You know, if there's places in my life where I haven't obeyed yet, there's usually a reason. It's too hard, it's too silly, it's too whatever. Ask him for help. Tell him you want to obey him. Ask him for his help to obey. So pray with me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your kindness to your mom. You found a way to say yes to her, even when it wasn't time. And thank you for your kindness to us, that you are always at work. You're always doing things. You're never just sitting around twiddling your thumbs, but I readily confess, Lord, I miss it. I miss it a lot, and I know I miss it when I don't obey. I know I don't have eyes to see when I'm not being obedient. So Jesus, I pray for us. I pray for all of us who call ourselves your followers, all of us who call ourselves your disciples, who call ourselves Christians. Lord God, are there any places in our lives where we're not obeying? You're telling us to do something, but we don't do it. It's too hard. It's too crazy. It's too much work. It's too embarrassing, whatever it is. Holy Spirit, speak to us now. Remind us, point out to us the places where we are not obeying. Remind us that we are missing seeing you because we're not obeying you. And give us courage, Lord. Give us courage to obey. Holy Spirit, speak to us now. As we take communion, speak to us as we sing and close out the service. Speak to us as we go out from here back into our lives and our homes and our families. Jesus, we pray for you to speak to us so that we can obey. Just like you spoke to the servants, we want to be like the servants. We want to obey right away, and we want to obey all the way. So we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.